you again for your word. Thank you for the words that were read to us this morning of this glorious resurrection event. And we just pray now for Larry as he speaks to us, and that you would speak through him, that our hearts and our minds would be open to hear from you today. We just ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Graham. Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. When Graham told me that he was going to have that passage from John 20 read, I thought, well, that would be a great passage to talk about. So that's where we're going to be today, if you want John 20 open in your Bible. Now, we've been talking in our church recently about making 2021 a year of renewal here for our community. When Graham Taylor first suggested this idea of bringing this into the preaching of the church about renewal, he put it in terms of resurrection rather than resuscitation, coma of 2020, and just get back to what 2019 was. Instead, we want something like a rebirth in our church. And in particular, we're hoping to develop in each other a renewed and reborn and resurrected passion for telling the world around us about our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose to life again. Now, if we're going to do that, how are we going to do that? In my many years of work in warehouses and factories and underneath cars and on rooftops and all kinds of other jobs, I've become a very big fan of the work smarter, not harder principle. But I also think that once you're working smarter, you should go ahead and work harder too. So how can we apply those principles to our work that Jesus gave us to do, our work of being his witnesses and of making disciples? How can we work smarter rather than harder, and then go ahead and work harder too? Well, working smarter means simplifying things, getting to the point, being more efficient. If I want to help a neighbor or friend or family member or coworker to get to know this Jesus that I love, what does this person need? Well, if we break it down simply, she needs to know what to believe about Jesus. She needs to know why she should believe it. And then she needs to know how that's going to change her life, how she should respond to that. Now, the text that Graham Wright chose for our reading today, it does help us zero in on these goals. We've got two people in those 18 verses who come to believe here in this text. We have John and we have Mary. So what do they come to believe? And why do they come to believe it? These will be the same what's and why's that we can give to our neighbors. Then we also want to ask ourselves, how did John and how did Mary respond to this new belief of theirs? In the rest of John chapter 20, you can see the same things with others who come to believe, like the rest of the disciples and especially Thomas. But we won't be covering the whole chapter today. We will, however, later on skip to the end of the chapter, because that's where John tells us exactly why we should believe. So after thinking about John and Mary, we're going to skip forward to that. So as we heard in our reading, the chapter starts with early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, the other disciple here is John. John never names himself in his gospel, as you may be aware. I think that's significant that he made that choice. But Mary Magdalene is named here. It's clear from verse 2 that she went with a group of women with her, because she says, "We don't know," rather than "I don't know," in verse 2. What don't they know? Well, they don't know where Jesus' body was. When they came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away, the obvious question would be, well, who rolled it away? And the only logical answer for them would be that somebody from outside had wanted to get into the body. Now, Mary and her group wanted to get to the body to finish its preparation with the oils and the spices and so forth. The only other motive anyone would have for getting in that tomb would be to take the body away. So that's what they assume. Now, notice what they don't assume right off the bat. They don't say, the stone is rolled away. Jesus must be alive again. You sometimes have skeptics nowadays thinking that ancient people were gullible and stupid and they could believe in a resurrection or a virgin birth just because they were ignorant about the scientific facts. But that's actually our being ignorant and silly. Because the reality is that ancient people knew as well as anyone today about the birds and the bees, and they knew that dead people don't come back. So Mary draws the reasonable conclusion that someone has stolen the body. And so she runs to Peter and John to tell them. And as we heard in our reading, John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Then when Peter catches up, he goes in, and finally John himself follows Peter into the tomb, and they see the burial cloths lying there. Now this scene that John sees, this is evidence that he sees with his own eyes. And it convinces him that no one got in here and stole the body. That can't make sense of what he's seeing. If you were taking the body out, what would you do with those cloths? Grave robbing was a crime, of course, so you would be moving in haste. You would either take the body and the wrappings all together, leaving them on, or you'd tear them off in a rush and leave them wherever they fell, probably on the floor. What you would not do is leave them neatly on the shelf where the body had been, and in particular, you would not have rolled up the head cloth neatly and set it aside, which is what verse 7 says, even though I don't remember what the translation we had says, but the one that I was using when I was preparing didn't really hit this point well. The text says that it was rolled up off to the side. That's not a step that someone stealing the body would take a moment to do. Does that make sense? So John sees the cloths. A, they're still here in the tomb. Someone took the time to remove them from the body instead of just getting out. And B, they're neatly on the shelf where the body had been. They're not scattered as someone taking them off in a rush. And he sees that head cloth rolled up neatly off to the side, not simply gone with the body or else chucked on the floor. So in other words, what he sees with his own eyes is not the work of grave robbers or anyone else who wanted to remove the body. And so he tells us in verse 8, he believed. Believed what? Well, notice the logic between verse 8 and verse 9. He says, well, then he believed. Because, verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So, what John is saying here, it seems to me, is that he and Peter ought to have known from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Messiah would rise from the dead. They ought to have understood that. However, not understanding the Scriptures, here in this moment standing in the tomb, John saw a scene that led him to believe Jesus had risen and removed the cloths himself. So if you ask yourself, what did John believe? Well, he believed Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you ask, why did he believe it? It's because he saw with his own eyes that it must have happened. And how did John respond to this belief? Well, we're going to come back to that question. For now, verse 10 says that he and Peter went back home. And then starting in verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." So Mary remains still convinced that Jesus is dead. And because she knows as well as any modern scientist that dead people stay dead, she's crying. But when she looks in the tomb, she now sees not only what John saw, but even these two angels sitting there. Now, she's not just some ancient primitive moron ready to believe anything because she's gullible. She has been outside this tomb, and she did not see anyone go in and out. Yet, now these two people are miraculously in there, and apparently they're angels, and still she's assuming the reasonable explanation: someone took the body. She doesn't know where it is. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you were looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So we can imagine Mary's joy at seeing Jesus alive again, can't we? What did Mary come to believe? That Jesus rose from the dead. And why did she come to believe it? Because she saw it there with her own eyes. She saw Jesus alive. And how did she respond to this belief? Well, it seems that her instinct was to grab hold of Jesus and not let go. And I know that if I could be reunited with some of my dear friends who have passed, a big long hug would be first on my to-do list. Whether she actually embraced him or not, the text isn't clear. Either way, Jesus tells her not to, or he tells her to let go. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, Mary, is not the time for clinging to me, because I still have work to do." We know from the rest of John's gospel that when he's raised, Jesus is going to return to the Father, and from there he will send the Holy Spirit. So the end of the story, Mary, isn't for us to stay here and hug, as great as that would be. There's more to do yet, and not just for Jesus. Mary has work to do too. "Do not hold on to me. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that she had said these things to her. So what Mary believed was that Jesus had risen from the dead, and why she believed it was she had seen it with her own eyes. And how did she respond to that belief? She did what Jesus told her to. She went and told others. Now we left John at home in verse 10. Having believed the same what as Mary, and he believed it for a similar why, what he saw with his own eyes, how did he respond to his belief? Well, long story short, he did what Jesus told him to do, and he told others. And here's where we skip to the end of the chapter. John, writing to his readers, tells us why he wrote in the first place, and it's a big part of how he responded to his belief in Jesus. In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, it says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So all of these people in John chapter 20, they have a few things in common. Not just John and Mary, but also Peter and the other disciples, and Thomas too. They all have a what that they believe about Jesus. And it's important because if Jesus merely died and stayed dead, then he's just a dead guy, nothing more or less. But instead, they believed he rose again, which tells us that he is, in fact, the Messiah and the Son of God, the one who died for our sins and offers us eternal life. And they all have the same kind of why for what they believe. I've said this before, I think we are way too hard on Thomas and we really misunderstand this chapter, because Thomas doesn't demand anything that the other disciples didn't get. John saw the state of the tomb. Mary saw Jesus. The other disciples saw him appear in the upper room to them, and Thomas saw him too, and the wounds on his hands and feet. They all saw with their own eyes something that convinced them that even though dead people stay dead, this dead person did not. Jesus rose. And how these all in this chapter respond to their belief in Jesus' resurrection is the same. They go and they tell others. Now, sometimes that's face-to-face, talking to others and telling them about Jesus. And sometimes, like John, they wrote down their testimony of what they saw. And that is very important for us. As Jesus explains to Thomas in verse 29, not rebuking Thomas because he needed to see. Instead, Jesus explains, it is not only those who get to see with their own eyes, who get that privilege, who are blessed to believe in Jesus, but it is also us, we, who cannot believe, who can believe, even though we have not seen. And that is exactly why John wrote his gospel in the first place. We can believe without having seen because we have the testimony of those first witnesses to the resurrection. So what do we believe? Well, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose to life again. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and our Lord and Savior. Why do we believe it? Well, for one, we ought to be able to see that it was promised in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in Jesus. But also, we have these words of those who were there to see it themselves. We have eyewitness testimony, which God has preserved for us. And how should we respond to our belief in Jesus? Mary did what Jesus told her to do and went and told others that he was alive. John and the other disciples did what Jesus told them to. He said, go and make disciples. You will be my witnesses. And so they did that, sometimes face to face with people and sometimes by writing their testimony for us. So what do we believe? Well, we believe that Jesus is the risen Lord. And why do we believe it? Because we were told by the people who actually saw it with their own eyes. How will we respond to that belief?